There are many people at the moment walking away from all that they once held dear, from what used to give their life meaning and shape and hope. Often they might say, and we might agree, it's for very good reasons, because their hopes have been crushed. Their eyes have been opened, and it looks now like everything was just a delusion. For some, the best might seem to be to accept that, well, faith is a private thing. I'm going to hold Jesus in my heart, but I'm going to keep far away from those trouble spots, maybe especially the church, where I've been hurt and damaged. And for others, it's simply game over. No way back. No chance on this earth. I'm going back there. Why would I want to go back when I've been so hurt, so damaged, and everything I thought was true has been shown to be a lie? I'm guessing that in some senses, that's how these two felt, Cleopas and the unnamed second one, maybe it's a man and his wife. I'm guessing it's how they felt as they made their way home, those 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We might think, nothing much to see on a journey like that, but well, there is so much to see, so much that they discovered. They're in the process, it seems, of walking away from everything that they were once committed to and were so invested in, the things that had come to define them, the things that had shaped their lives and shaped their hopes for the future. Despite the hopeful but confused reports about Jesus now being alive again, it seems like the scandal of his rejection and his betrayal and the sheer stupid weakness and waste of his death upon the cross means that for them it's all over now, baby blue. Not going back there again. It's regrettable, but they might say, no, but it's reasonable. It makes sense to leave that behind, because everything that has happened that culminated on Good Friday means that our hopes are gone. And he can't be the center of those hopes anymore. It makes sense not to follow a failed Messiah. It's sad, but in some ways, it's sensible. Why live any longer when all has been lost and all your fondest hopes have found to be castles in the air? Why live any longer in that hope, in that community, in that looking to follow a man like him? He's been unmasked for them as delusional. But all that he had seen to be a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people, verse 19, they tell him, we'll come in a moment to why it is that they're telling it to him, they say to him, well, our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. And that really means game over if he has been crucified like that. Our own people have rejected him, gave him to the pagans, they have crucified him. It's the end of everything that we've believed in. You can't get more rejected and more exposed as a fraud than being hung upon a cross. A crucified Messiah is not a Messiah. That's why they say, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They're talking of something which is so firmly now in the past. They're not carrying it with them. It's not that they're a little bit confused, but you know, we're clinging on to some of this, and we've got a few fond hopes. We think we might somehow turn a corner in the next few days. The corner had been turned on Good Friday, and there was no going back from that point. We had hoped, meaning we're not holding on to those hopes any longer. It was nice while it lasted, but it wasn't true. It wasn't real. Nothing is going to come of it now. Those hopes that they had once entertained and had been so thrilled by were left dead in the dirt at the foot of his cross. Maybe in time they might come to cherish some of the memories of those days. Happens. People leave things behind, and maybe some years later they're just reminiscing with friends from those times. You know, I didn't carry on in the way that you guys have gone, but There are aspects of it that we really enjoyed. I do remember back some of the times that we had together. Once they got over the bitter disappointment, maybe even the embarrassment of having believed so fervently and following him so believingly, maybe a day will come when they're able to look back with a little bit of fondness. But they're not carrying that into their future. It's all been taken, stolen from them. Maybe what people do in that kind of situation is the best to do is put it down to experience. And you get a tattoo that says, we're not going to get fooled again. I'm taken in once, not going to be taken in ever again. That would seem to be where these two are on their way to Jerusalem, on their way to Emmaus from Jerusalem. But you'll notice, as we've read that account, that by the time this story is over, we find them at once, Luke tells us, at once walking back, not just to Jerusalem, not just to happiness, but to a whole new world in which the power of God's goodness and the goodness of his power has burst its banks and it's overflowing into so many lives now with joy and wonder and beauty. And you get the excitement there. It's true. You know, we talked about it earlier and you guys have made your way home. And we were saying, we don't know what to make of this. We went to the tomb, it's empty. These reports about the angel and so on. It's true, the Lord has appeared. He's risen, he's appeared to Simon. And then they're able to tell their own experiences. They're doing at the end of this account what didn't just seem to be unlikely as it began, but actually unthinkable. We had hoped. It's all done and dusted. It's all in the past now. There's no way that they imagine that on that evening they're going back to Jerusalem, going back to the very center of what had seemed to be for them now a place of complete disarray and utter disaffection. What we're going to see in the passage before us this evening is how that came about. I want to mention a couple of things before we get into the detail of that. When we see it happening, that these two walking so disconsolately away from Jerusalem to Emmaus, everything that they've experienced now in the past, we had hoped he was going to redeem Israel, and then see them hurrying back. It's evening time, the sun will have gone down, no street lights. Maybe they fell over a time or two getting back. You could just try and picture them along those paths in its dust, trying to get there in as much light as they've got. We've got plenty of light tonight, haven't we? Fox have gone forward. But when you see that happening, well, you've got to start bearing certain things in mind. The first thing I want to mention is this. To recognize that those who are walking away are not at the end of their journey. I don't know if you know of T.S. Eliot, the poet. He wrote various things. One of his more famous longer poems is The Four Quartets. And at the end of that come these words, they're not the very last words, but very near the end. And it's about seeking, exploring, living. It's about faith and its ups and downs and so on. And he writes towards the end of it, with the drawing of this capital L love, with the drawing of this love, and the call and the voice of this calling, we shall not cease from exploration. And the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. That's what happens in Luke 24. The end of all their exploring is to arrive where they started, Jerusalem, and to know the place for the first time, in a sense. Back there in the full realization of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of their hopes. We can pray that. Those who are going on their own road to their own Emmaus, moving away from reports of a resurrection, away from the callous murdering of all their hopes, however that has happened, we can pray to God that for them their journey will take another turn, that they'll do a loop, that they will come back, and the end of their exploring will be to be back where they first began, but in a sense to see it for the first time, with their eyes finally and fully opened in a way that they were never opened before, and understanding that in some senses that journey away has been worth it, for all that has been revealed in the coming back. That's the first thing we can think of as we see this Volkfast, this about turning this story. The second thing, and more fully, that we can ask of this couple and of this text is, well, what happens to bring about such a change? Because it's an incredible change. It's a huge change. What's happened? What's gone on? And it's actually one of the most thrilling, captivating accounts in all of Scripture. I think it bears repeated reading and repeated preaching. You might want to say, I'm sure I've heard you preach on that before. You won't be wrong. You might have said that about this morning as well. You won't be wrong about that either. But why not treat ourselves? Well, we've got such treasure in our life. So we're going to think, what happens here to change things for them? Well, here's the first thing. I'm going to say three things. The middle thing is the longer of the three. So that gives you something to pace the sermon by, doesn't it? Here's the first thing. This disconsolate couple. There's a line in a poem by W.B. Yeats where he speaks about slouching to Bethlehem. Well, they aren't going to Bethlehem. They're slouching to Emmaus. They're talking and talking of all that has happened. Luke tells us that. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. You can imagine it, can't you? You'd do exactly the same. You'd roll over it, again and again in your mind. And one wouldn't say to the other, yeah, but we talked about that a minute ago. You're just so wrapped up in it. All the details, you'd be replaying them. It's been so awful, it's been so horrible. They're not doing that with excitement. Sometimes you might replay a football match with excitement and you keep telling one another, even though you were there and you saw it. You go over all the details, you're savouring them. That's not what they're doing. They're not savouring this. They are disenchanted to the core, but they can't help reflecting over it again and again and again. It's like one of those awful conversations you've had with someone, and you keep replaying it in your mind. Well, as they wend their weary way home, Luke tells us that Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. There are scarcely any words that are more full of potential than these. Jesus himself came up, walked along with them. At the moment, they're kept from recognizing him. They alert us to the possibility that this could actually be happening right now in our own bleak and desolate lives. You might say, no, Jesus isn't walking with me. But how do you know? They didn't. They didn't recognize him, and he was. We might feel, well, Jesus he's absent. But in this scene here, he is not only not dead, he's also alongside them on that road. And when they repeat to him, when he's asked them about the things that they're talking about, when they say to him that they went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. In all likelihood, they're looking him in the face. When they say that, what deep irony. What possibilities for our lives when we feel bereft, when we feel we are trudging our weary way to our own Emmaus. Well, the very possibility is that he's walking alongside us and we don't yet know it. You might say, that sounds a little bit eerie in a way. Definitely sounds highly unlikely, but I want to say to you, you can't dismiss that possibility. Hamlet, in Shakespeare's play, said to one of his friends, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. You can't rule out something like that. The Lord Jesus Christ may well be present and active in your life, even at this very moment. If you're feeling disconsolate, if you're feeling abandoned, if you're feeling separated, if you're feeling that you have turned a corner and there is no way back, well, chances are he's walking alongside you too. You just don't know it yet. And it's this incognito Lord who initiates a conversation with them. And it's that conversation which leads to the complete reversal of their story. He draws alongside them. He engages them in conversation. He invites them to open their hearts to him. What are you discussing together as you walk along. Doesn't he know? Of course he knows. But he's giving them the opportunity to tell him where they're coming from, what they're going through, what the things are that are so filling their hearts and minds that they look so downcast. They stood still, their faces downcast. That didn't happen when they started standing still. That's how it's been all the way along. What are you discussing together as you walk along? You can feel their sadness. It's palpable. Jesus must have felt it. And he's inviting them to tell him everything from their perspective. Everything that makes them sad. Everything that makes them fearful and confused. Everything that makes them perhaps so angry. So finished with this life of faith and with this fantasy of a Messiah. Oh, we feel such fools. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but we were clearly wrong. How could we have believed that? How could we have put ourselves out there in that kind of way? Tell me about it, he's saying to them. And in a sense, we're all offered the same listening here by the Lord Jesus. You can tell your story to the stranger on the road. You can tell him everything. Don't leave anything out. Tell him maybe your deep-seated anger and disappointment that you feel with the one that you no longer believe in. Yes, tell the one you don't believe in how you feel. That may not sound to you like it makes much sense, but many people do it. I don't believe in God and I'm so angry with him. Well, if there is no God, how can you be angry with a vacuum? What they're saying is, I feel like I don't believe in him any longer. Now, I can't dismiss him, and I'm so angry. Well, they're there with this stranger, and he invites them to open their hearts, which they do. They tell him, and we can tell him. But tell him in hope. Tell him in hope as you read this story, because this is just the first movement in what you might call a symphony of sorrowful songs. Remember Gorecki, the Polish composer who died a few years ago? In 1992, Dawn Upshaw on soprano, David Zinnemann and the London Sinfonietta. It was at number one in the classical charts for donkey's years in 1992, 1993. Symphony of Sorrowful Songs about the experience of his homeland, Poland, during the war and so on. Well, their Symphony of Sorrowful Songs, We Had Hoped, they get transmuted into an ode to joy in just a few lines. As they start telling him their story. And the same is held out as a possibility for us as well. But when you tell him, we'll move on to our larger point now. When you tell him, you need to be prepared for the Lord Jesus to challenge you, not simply to acquiesce in the attrition of your soul. He doesn't wage war in the world's ways, but fight, Jesus does. He fights for your heart. He fights for your right to believe again. He fights for your right to hope once more. And that's why he will challenge. And that's why he is going to go deep. He does that by diagnosing the roots of their difficulties. He says to them, how foolish you are. And how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You might say, look, you've been just a tad unkind. Can't you see they're upset? But they need to be challenged. He knows what he's doing. He has the right to do it. And he follows that up by asking a biting rhetorical question of them. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory then? You say you're looking for, hoping for a Messiah. You're hoping that he was the one. Well, don't you know what's been written? Didn't the Messiah have to suffer and then to enter his glory? He's saying to them, it's all right there. It was hiding in plain sight, in the words that you have long cherished. In those passages, those verses and chapters that you had fixed in your hearts about a coming Messiah. But to really see it, would have been something else. And they hadn't really seen it. They got hold of it to a certain level. Certain promises that they think they know what those promises mean. but they haven't really got hold of them. They haven't really got hold of the inner workings of them. And so he helps them to see how they can do that. And he does it right there and then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Famous words. But it is really important, I want to stress it because it's important, that we get hold of the fact that it's not simply that there were some gaps in their Bible knowledge and he just fills them in. Nor is it simply that they couldn't see him in all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system. That he was the rock that followed the people of Israel in the wilderness and so on. Maybe there were aspects of those things that they didn't get. Probably there were aspects of those things that they also did get. This is much more about a wholly new way of seeing the Bible story as it relates to the coming of the Messiah and reconfiguring how they actually understand God and his ways and what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and how God takes on evil and sin and overcomes them, how he conquers death. As he speaks to them, the Lord Jesus is completely reorienting them to the kingdom of God, to the life of the Christian, even to the whole course of world history. For them to see for the first time how things really work. To get an insight into the inner logic and wisdom of God's ways. And all of that is encapsulated in these words of Jesus, that the Messiah had to suffer, then enter his glory. I want us to think a bit about what that means, that we might get hold of it so that we don't just fill in a few blanks about Jesus and then move on our way. Martin Luther in the Reformation, he very famously objected to something that he referred to as a theology of glory. You might think, oh, that sounds pretty neat. Shouldn't we all have a theology of glory? But in terms of how he was explaining it, you would understand what he was objecting to. And someone has tried to summarize his point in these words. A theology of glory expects total success, finding all the answers, winning all the battles, and living happily ever after. The theology of glory is all about my strength, my power, and my works. A theologian of glory expects his church to be perfect and always to grow. If a theologian of glory gets sick, he expects God to heal him. And if he experiences failure and weakness, if his church has problems, and if he is not healed, then he is often utterly confused, questioning the sufficiency of his faith, sometimes questioning the very existence of God. That's a theologian of glory. It all goes swimmingly, because God is in it. If God's in it, then there's no difficulty, no problem, no struggles, because he's got the power, he's got the strength, he's going to bring me through like that. That feels like where these two are coming from on the road to Emmaus. We had so fondly hoped he was the Messiah, but we've hit this huge roadblock. He's been rejected, he's been crucified. Well, by contrast, Luther offers, and again these aren't his words, but someone else summarizing it. He says that the theology of the cross sees the cross as revealing the fundamental nature of God's involvement in the world this side of heaven. And it's not an involvement that does not have any place for suffering, that does not have any place for setbacks and struggles and difficulties and pain. That's what they had never yet seen. They've got the promises about the Messiah coming, but they've never penetrated into those passages, strange ones, maybe like Isaiah 53, that speak so powerfully about the Messiah reigning, conquering through suffering. They imagine that it's one straightforward march to victory. And he's going ahead and they're following with their banners high, and everything has been overturned. Maybe this is why the whole event of Jesus' death has so unsettled them, because they did not understand God's ways. and what it meant for him to become Messiah, that he had to suffer then to enter his glory. So unsettled them. This is why they're walking away from the reports of the resurrection. It makes no sense. No sense at all. Well, we ought to say all suffering is appalling. All injustice is to be named and shamed. But the cross then tells us something completely unexpected and without precedent. That God is not only able to work through such a mess, but that he did so in Jesus, and that was the way that he would overturn sin, overturn injustice, overturn evil, overturn death itself. His own son draws evil out into the open. He suffers its full fury and force so that he might emerge victorious. The loser on Good Friday was not the Lord Jesus Christ. He won, but he won through sacrifice. And that's the way of God. The way that these two just haven't got their hearts and minds around. Now, we must be clear, that does not for a moment valorize or excuse evil. No way. All sin, all evil is horribly wrong, utterly to be rejected. Those who crucified Jesus can't later turn around and say, yeah, but it was all God's plan, so, you know, that's what we were doing, and we probably knew that all along. So really, we're heroes. Don't treat us like the bad guys. They are the bad guys. They were the bad guys. They were doing stuff they never should have done. It's all to be rejected. It's all to be owned for what it is. Sin, evil, injustice. They might have hoped to leave behind their disappointment as they walked away. We had hoped we'll get over this one day. But, you know, even if they did manage somehow to feel the disappointment less, they could never have walked into a new hope and into a new world where evil was finally overcome and an answer was given to every moment of pain. They would always have remained in the grip of dismay and despair, because if you reject what Jesus did, if you say, well, I can't be going with that, it's to do with suffering, well, evil still remains. Injustices still remain in this world. Death is still there. You can't say, well, he's not the answer, therefore I don't have any questions left. You've still got those questions. They would have remained in the grip of despair and dismay until they had seen, as they now saw, to quote some words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And he means at the cross, not counting people's sins against them. They hadn't seen it. But see it now they must, and he opens it for them. But this is going to be for them, it is for them, and it is for us, a matter for faith. And Jesus identifies that. How foolish you are. How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's not that their intellect failed. They didn't put together the Old Testament the way they should. They didn't believe as they should have done. And that's not faith as a leap in the dark, but it's faith as a wholehearted commitment to what Jesus has just said, that suffering is followed by glory. And that doesn't just mean, well, yeah, Jesus is going back to heaven now he's suffered. When he says, and enter his glory, it's saying that it's the glory whereby he's going to put the whole creation right, flood it with the light of his beauty and his purity and his holiness. One day that's coming. But he's got to suffer first, not simply before he returns to heaven, but before he demonstrates his glory in a healing way for the whole of creation. The route out of this world's squalor and shame lies along a road marked by suffering supremely for Jesus himself. But that flows over into the lives of those who will follow him. And unless we see that, We may reach a point where suffering makes us feel I need to leave all this behind. Suffering means that there will be days when your soul is blasted by bad news, and you might be rocked by scandal, church scandals. You might be hurt by the horrors of today's equivalent of the chief priest and the teachers of the law, what they can do. Suffering at the hands of the powers that stand behind the pagan rulers. They will be days in which God remains with you, walking along the Emmaus Road. Hard days, troublesome days, days filled with suffering and questions. But the Lord Jesus, maybe unrecognized, will be with you. Suffering inevitably will come to those whose Lord and Saviour is the Messiah who hung upon a cross. But he will not abandon you. He won't. We really ought to close. So let me say one thing more briefly. This is the third, final brief point. Just to ask, well, how did they get to see it and feel its life-changing power? You might say, oh, you've just been telling us all that. Well, I am, but there's one more thing to add into it. Jesus opens the truth to them, and as he does so, they later say that their heart burned within them. It was like truth was a flame, the testimony to truth was a flame in their hearts and souls. They're listening to his voice, and something is going on deep inside them. They're being changed even as they listen and they recognize it later. But it all comes together when instead of going further, as he intimated he was going to do, they prevail upon him and he stays. And then he does a really strange thing. It's their house, but he acts as host. I wouldn't mind it if you came into our house and went into the cupboard and made yourself a sandwich. But generally speaking, if you come around our house, we'll make the sandwich for you. But, you know, if you feel at home enough to make it yourself, that's fine. But he's kind of doing that, but it's in an even deeper kind of way. He acts as the host. He takes and blesses and breaks the bread and gives it to them. It's at that moment that their sight is returned to them by God, by his gift, and they finally know who it is who's been walking along with them along the road. At that point, he goes from them. And they're not full of dismay, saying, ah, he's gone. You know, now we realize who it is, he's gone. Oh, that's so sad. Oh, I'm gonna get mopish again. They're not fazed at all by his absence now, because what's happened along the road has changed everything. And so they head back at once, as we saw, back to Jerusalem. It's Jesus who has done it. It's not their intellectual advancement and their intellectual inquiries that have led them to this point. It is Jesus, and that's why it's so full of hope for us. Because there are times when we can't make the effort. We can't pull in the hard miles. We just don't have what it takes to get to where they got to. None of us do. But he draws alongside them when their hopes are dead and buried. He keeps them from knowing who's walking with them. It's strange, but he has his reasons. He asks them to open their hearts to him. What are you talking about? He's the one who opens the scriptures to their hearts. He's the one who opens their hearts to the scriptures. They were burning within them as he spoke. He's the one who takes and breaks and feeds them with the bread. Maybe recalling them to previous occasions when he had done just that. It's Jesus. There's fire in their hearts because there's bread in his hands. And he feeds them, gives them everything that they need. And our hope lies there too. When we struggle, when we have loved ones who struggle and friends, and maybe we all know many just like that, here's our hope. He is both willing and able to do everything necessary to walk fainting disciples back to faith, back to hope, back to love, back to Jerusalem, from those few miles away, back into life in all its fullness.